Morning. Happy Easter. For those of you who are listening over at Hope West or online, what was just played was YouTube, Beautiful Day. And as I walked up here, one gentleman named Sam said, top that core. I got Resurrection. Be all right. I think I'm up. Be all right. God's got this. Boy, if you're new to Hope, that's just a perfect picture of who we are. But I do want to acknowledge, you know, there are many people who will circle in and out of our church at different times of the year for different reasons, whether it be school brings them to Minneapolis or St. Paul, and then life takes them away, whether for internships or jobs. And Christmas and Easter would be another time where people come in and out of our church because they are joining with family or friends for the holiday, or it's part of their habit to go to service. And if that's you, we're really excited you're here. We are taking a break from our Exodus series to look at the resurrection, to look at the important events within the Christian calendar of Easter, of Good Friday, of Resurrection Sunday, and what that means for the church, what it means for believers. And so it's been said that for people to actually hear, receive, and start to believe a message, it's got to be shared 7 times, 10 times, 15 times, sometimes more. And so if you've heard this, or if you've sat through a Christmas or Easter service and still feel like, I don't know that I fully grasp all that it is about, you're in good company. I sat through services for many, many years, and it wasn't until I was age 19 as a freshman in college that it kind of clicked, that it kind of all came together, and those puzzle pieces that had been put in my life were all of a sudden kind of became interconnected, and what was put before me was a picture of faith and of Christ and of salvation, of Good Friday and Easter Sunday that I actually could see and make some sense of, and start to understand the ramifications, not just of my life, yes, certainly of my life, but of just human history, that all of history hinges on this reality, on did a man rise from the dead? Is that true? And so if that's you this morning, and you're curious, or you're wondering, or you maybe not believing this message, realize that that's expressed by the disciples, even in today's passage, of like, they did not believe the words that Jesus said about this. And so just know that we're glad you're here. And if you've been through this story many times, I hope it is refreshing to be reminded of who Jesus is and what he has done on our behalf. And so I'm not attempting to be novel or creative. I think you just preach the resurrection on Easter Sunday. That's what, I've been to churches where they didn't. They're like, oh, you know that story. It's like, no, you need to hear it again is the route I'm taking. And so the grand story within our Bibles, just to acclimate you, we've talked about this in the past, but we kind of break it up into 4 parts. The first being creation, that God creates everything out of nothing. And things were perfect for a very short season before the fall, before sin enters the world and death through sin. And so when we talk about fall, it's not a season like autumn, but rather it speaks to sin entering the world and death now being a factor in God's economy, in God's world, in God's creation, which was not what he desired or wanted at all. Thankfully, God set forth a plan of redemption, a rescue plan to send forth a Savior, which we will talk much more about today. And then as we look forward to the end of all things, the restoration of all things, that God one day will bring forth recreation, new creation, in which everything that once was perfect will be brought back to perfection. And we look at this, and it is overly simplified. These things don't just go one, and then you stop one of creation and go into two of fall. And these things are overlapping. God is still creating. God is redeeming. Even though the fall started in Genesis 3, and we get to the time of Christ thousands of years later where this climactic moment of redemption happens. God was redeeming throughout all the Old Testament, throughout the people of God. And so just want to acclimate you. We are going to obviously hit on redemption and the cross of Jesus Christ, but also end in Revelation chapter 5, which speaks to the restoration part of the story. If you weren't a part of our Good Friday service, just want to give you a highlight, a brief synopsis of what took place, because I'm actually going to be continuing the theme today of the Lamb who was slain, which is we picked up on in two different places. One is within the Exodus, the book of Exodus, the Exodus account, that there was this Lamb who is to be slain as part of the Passover, but then also Jesus is described as the Lamb of God who was slain to take away the sin of the world. So want to just briefly highlight those before we jump into a resurrection account from John's gospel and look at Revelation 5. So let me jump back to the passage in Exodus that we read. Exodus 12, 21 and 22 reads, "Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go at once and select the animals of your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame.'" And so this was an act instituted of God for his people to distinguish one from another, to set his people apart from another, because judgment was coming. And for his people to be saved, they needed to hear this word and to heed this word. To not just hear it and do nothing, but rather hear it and respond, to actually believe that there was some validity, some truth to what God was saying about, no, you need to take this lamb, kill it, sacrifice it, take blood from that lamb and spread it on the thresholds, the door frames of your tents, of your houses. And in doing so, you'd be spared. Your firstborn son would be spared. They would live, where in judgment, another firstborn of another family would die. And so think about, try to get yourself into that story. Because this feels like an April Fool's joke, right? This feels foolish. And certainly if you're hearing this story for the first or second time, it sounds like an absurdity. Like, how is it that taking a sacrificed lamb, some of the blood of that, putting it on the door frame? I mean, that communicates to the watching community that we're weird, that we're fools, that we're crazy. Or that God might actually do something on account of that blood. That there might be some legitimacy, some truthfulness to God's word, that this is the way by which salvation is going to come. And so that family had to decide, do we trust this? Do we believe this word is actually factual, truthful, that there is some consequence to responding to God's word and to shedding that blood and to spreading it on the door frames of our tent? Do we believe that? Do we trust that the Lord will spare us in that action? Our Good Friday service continued by looking at the crucifixion of Jesus. Let me read from John's account. "Finally, Pilate handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Jesus is depicted earlier in John's gospel as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, that he would be sacrificed, that he would die, that his blood would be shed. and in it salvation would come to those who believe. And so you and I have a decision to make. Do we trust that word? Do we believe God when he says that? When he speaks those words, is that something that we trust? Or instead, do we, maybe in similar fashion to some at the time of the Exodus, go, that's craziness, that's foolishness. Who would believe that? He lived and died 2,000 years ago in the Middle East. What does that have to do with us? That's so archaic. That's so barbaric. It's gross. It's disgusting. Or could it be that that is truthful, that it is legitimate, that that is God's chosen means to save you and to save me? If we might trust in him, that we believe in that cross, that we believe that somehow his shed blood covers our sin, and that when he says it is finished, it is done, that that can speak to your sin being forgiven for all time. We, in our tradition, have come to say he is risen, and he is risen indeed, and done that call and response at the start of our Easter service. Maybe in our Good Friday services, we need to start, it is finished, and it is finished indeed, because I think you and I genuinely struggle to believe that it is finished. We go through life, and we experience some hardship, some struggle, some temptation, some pain, some suffering, and immediately we start to question, God, are you with me? Are you for me? Are you punishing me? Is my sin what's bringing this forth? Friends, if we believe the gospel, if we believe in the cross, if we believe in the shed blood of Jesus to cover, to atone for our sin, then it truly is finished. You need to believe that. You need to hear that that is truthful, legitimate, a reality because of what Christ has done. It is finished. It is finished indeed. And so as you trust in that, as you believe in that, yes, a father will still work with his children, will discipline his children at time if necessary. But it's not because he's opposed to you or because he finds in you an enemy of his. No, he has declared peace with us through the blood on the cross. Let me read from John Stott. At the cross, in holy love, God through Christ paid the full penalty of our disobedience. And he paid it himself. He bore the judgment we deserve in order to bring us the forgiveness we do not deserve. On the cross, divine mercy and justice were equally expressed and eternally reconciled. God's holy love was satisfied. Do you believe this? This is the Good Friday message. Do you believe this? That his death is sufficient to pay for your sin, that it covers you? Or do you cast it off as if it's a jacket that doesn't fit you, doesn't suit you? You're too distinguished, too smart, too intelligent, too given to desires for wealth and privilege and title in this world. You don't want to be associated with that. If I were to actually say that the blood of Jesus covers me, my friends, my family would think I'm a fool, that it's absurd. I want to read a testimony from Leah that was posted publicly, and so I want to share it. And I want to share it because I know that many of you, most of you, probably nearly all of you, will not face the same experiences that she and Josh have. But I want you to hear that in the midst of incredible suffering, how she preaches the gospel. How she lives that reality out, because you will face your own cross, your own pain, your own suffering, your own trial. You will. And it may not be as dark, or it might not be the same way that they are experiencing their cross. But is this your response? Is this how you preach the gospel to yourself? She writes, 2 years ago, I posted this to Facebook. Still reeling from the loss, from the death of Ellie, but cautiously filled with the hope of Layton. I believed with all my heart that this was the part in our story where we would see and feel redemption. That all the loss, the grief and sorrow experienced with Ellie would be for a reason. It wasn't. We suffered even more loss, grief, and sorrow just months later. I was left broken, questioning, and angrier than I've ever been in my entire life. This time last year, I basically just survived. I cried through worship. I sat through a sermon I likely didn't listen to. There is no offense in that. Just so you know, if you are going through something and you're not hearing this, that is A-okay. She continues, I didn't feel anything more than hurt. I didn't feel loved by my Creator. I didn't see the point of all my suffering. And I surely didn't believe that there would ever be redemption in any of it. You can see that time passes and God works. She continues, I still don't understand everything we've been forced to face. And I'm not sure that it is meant to be understood. Just carried. And there won't be redemption in this part of my story, the side of heaven. But that day, oh, that day, on the other side of the veil, my shattered little heart longs for that moment when I come face to face with my sweet Ellie and Layton again. But I've realized that redemption came for me long ago on that dark day when Jesus died for me on the cross. I don't believe in a God that hasn't suffered. I don't believe in a Savior that hasn't wept for and mourned with the grieving. As my broken heart has healed, little by little, God continues to reveal these seemingly simple reminders. They aren't earth-shattering, but they are honest and true. It is Friday, but Sunday is definitely coming. It doesn't mean we won't be bruised and battered when it gets here, but friends, it will get here. Their story, though uncommon in the details, uncommon in what they experienced as far as the suffering that they have undergone, is not uncommon to trials, pain, loss, mourning, and suffering that you will go through. The details will be different, but you will experience that. Why? Because the restoration hasn't been completed. And so until that day comes, we remind ourselves that it is finished, that sin is atoned for, that the blood of Jesus covers us. Continuing on, it says in John chapter 19 that later Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. He came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. I want to make a very simple point here. Why do you bury someone? Because they died. And yet, this is also included when Paul recounts the importance of the gospel. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he says, I passed on to you of first importance that Jesus died according to the scriptures and he was buried. Why? because everybody agreed he was dead. And so in our gospel counts, there's the burial of Jesus. Because every indication is he's dead. He died. And with that death, to the disciples, to his followers, it seems like hope has died with him. Dying on a Friday, waking up on Saturday. What would that have been like? Can you imagine how you would have felt on that day? The one in whom you had staked your life, you're following him, was gone. In talking about that in this past week, and going to the Good Friday service and talking with my family, my son actually, my older son Drew said this, "Dad, we can't feel how they felt." Because we know about Sunday. So we can't. It's just, it's impossible to actually feel how they felt. And I agree with him. Like, there's an inability that we have to actually experience the hopelessness and the helplessness that the disciples and all his followers would have had on that Saturday. Even so, just imagine. Would you be trusting his words? Would you be persevering in hope? Would you actually continue to see the legitimacy in his words? Or would you start maybe thinking, that was foolish of me. I was wrong. We were wrong. He was wrong. Or was that not yet the end of the story? Now we know that that's not the end of the story. Let me read, this time from John's account of the resurrection. It says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, who we all traditionally attribute to the writer of this, John, who said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter again. It's not an important point, but he reached the tomb first. He bent over, looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first. There must have been some sort of top that, and he's like, I will. I'll put that in the... He also went inside. He saw and believed. And then this part from verse 9. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. So if you're here and you're wondering about the legitimacy, the truthfulness, that somehow the life and death and resurrection of this man named Jesus, that he would actually be a rescuer, a savior, that his crucifixion and his resurrection would have any consequence for your life. The disciples still wonder, what is going on here? What's happening? Even though Jesus had told them very plainly, straightforward, I'm going to die. 3 days later, I'll be risen from the grave to new life. They still struggled with the meaning, the understanding. They likely still struggled with the hopelessness and helplessness, wondering, am I a fool? Is this crazy? I want to read from a book called The 50 Reasons Why Jesus Died, in connecting the crucifixion to the resurrection. It says, "Now what is the relationship between this shedding of Jesus' blood and the resurrection? The Bible says he was raised, not just after the bloodshedding, but by the bloodshedding. This means that what the death of Christ accomplished was so full and so perfect that the resurrection was the reward and the vindication of Christ's achievement in death. The wrath of God was satisfied with the suffering and death of Jesus. The holy curse against sin was fully absorbed. The obedience of Christ was completed to the fullest measure. The price of forgiveness was totally paid. The righteousness of God was completely vindicated. All that was left to accomplish was the public declaration of God's endorsement. This he gave by raising Jesus from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus as a reward, as a vindication, as evidence for you and for me that it truly is finished, that there remains no additional payment needed for sin. Do you believe that? Do you hear that? Or does it feel like foolish talk? An absurdity. I want to make one distinction as we think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it is between the expression he rose, or he was raised, and he is risen, because I don't think they're a distinction without a difference. I think there's a big difference between these two. He rose speaks to a past event that happened historically. We believe that. He was raised from the grave. He was raised from death to be alive again. But when we speak of Jesus being risen, that he is risen, friends, that's a present reality. He is risen now. Not just a past event, in which he was raised to live a little bit longer and then succumb to death again. No, no, no. That's not the message of Christianity. He is risen. He remains risen. He will never die again. He has overcome death itself. Death has no grip, no hold, no ability to cause Jesus the Christ to die again. He lives an indestructible life, a life which cannot die, victorious. If you're looking for a word to describe the resurrection, the life in Christ, it's victorious, it's indestructible. Nothing more powerful. We've talked in kind of colloquial terms about the only two realities in life are death and taxes. For Jesus, no more death. Only indestructible, victorious, pure, holy, powerful life. So yes, he rose from the grave, and he stands risen. Which brings us to the restoration. Looking ahead, anticipating the end of all things. And that brings us to Revelation, which I need to just make a note. This is apocalyptic, which is a subset, a genre within Scripture that reads in some way very victorious, very exalted, and yet a little bit of like it's very artistic. As you read these passages, whether it's in the Old Testament or Revelation, there seems to be additional horns that pop out of things or creatures that you would anticipate having two eyes, having way more eyes than that. It's just something that would come out of like Tolkien, like combination of elves and orcs and other things. Just living creatures that have the appearance of these eight things. That's a little bit of an introduction into this apocalyptic language. And therefore, that's all I'm going to say about those things in this passage. So if you have a question, we can talk about it afterwards. But you're going to see that in here. Then I saw the right hand of him who sat on the throne, which in Revelations 4 is depicted as God Almighty. Okay, so then I saw in the right hand of him, God Almighty, who sat on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy? Who is worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. John writes, "I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." It's almost as if John has this vision and he sees this throne and he sees the one seated on the throne with a scroll in his hand. And he has kind of this picture of elders and angels surrounding that throne, worshiping the one who's enthroned. And yet in all of that glory, all of that majesty, he fails to see the one standing in the middle of the throne alongside God Almighty, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. It says in verse 6, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying," gonna get there in a second, okay? Before we move on to that song that they're singing, "Then I saw a lamb, similar to, but different from, the Passover lamb, whose blood was shed and put on the thresholds and the door frames of the tents to provide a way of salvation." The same lamb, the Lamb of God, who John the Baptist said would be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, that lamb looking as if it had been slain. Why? Because it had been slain. And dead lambs don't stand. It's a good name of a band. Dead lambs don't stand. But I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, because it had, and it is standing. Why? Because he is risen, and death no longer has a hold of him. He is indestructible, though he still bears the marks of his crucifixion, bears the marks of his beating, bears the marks of our sin. But friends, he stands at the center of the throne. He stands. Nothing can take life from him. He has an indestructible, victorious life. And the same response of the one who is enthroned is given to the Lamb. They all fall down before the Lamb, and they sing this new song. You are worthy to take the scroll. You are worthy to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise, be honor, be glory, be power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. The Lamb, appearing slain, stands, and all of heaven worships. Do you believe that? Does that seem foolish to you? Or is it legitimate? Is there some truthfulness to this reality, to this plan of restoration? That there is one and only one who is worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, to bring salvation. There is but one whose shed blood covers and atones. There is but one whose resurrection saves and brings forth life. Do you believe it? Or does it appear foolish to you? I want to share Kelsey's story again. The circumstances are unique. That is, unless you have survived breast cancer in your 20s. This is her cross. This is her pain. This is her trial. This is her suffering. And yet, you will experience your own cross, your own trial, your own struggle, your own Good Friday. Listen to how she preaches the gospel to herself and hear it for your own struggle. It's titled Good Friday Indeed. Marathon finished, mountaintop summited, a road's end, a chapter closed. Whatever you call it, my dry bones cry it out, I am here. For a person who writes at length, in parentheses, thanks to those of you who read All Things Kelsey all the way through, you deserve your own Medal of Honor, close parentheses, I have struggled to put into words what it has meant to be done. For a person who professionally helps other people process emotions, I have been uncharacteristically paralyzed in trying to identify my own emotions. How does one celebrate ending something so terrible? I am out of these woods. I am finished with active treatment, and it is time to come down to the mountain from which I've climbed, or at times clambered. Here's a picture. Recap. It's been long. It's been tough. It's been lonely, and yet I never felt as if I walked any bit of this alone. I wonder if this is how Jesus felt on his way up the steep path to Golgotha. Like his only choice was to faithfully execute the cadence of left foot, right foot, deep breath in, exhale, repeat, left foot, right foot, deep breath in, exhale, repeat. A face set like flint, his steadfast resolve sustained. He was marred, bloodied, bruised, silently bearing his own kind of active treatment for me and for you. I can imagine only partially what that was like for him, to feel as though he was on an unrelenting marathon road of his own. He was isolated, yet crowded in by the masses, clenching onto a cross of peace because he knew his Father was with him. He knew that at the end of this road, things would be made right, that the impossible would birth resurrection. I am reflecting this Good Friday, not on all chemo took or how laborious radiation was, but on the rest afforded us by his impossible journey. I am remembering how every second of Jesus' courageous, tragic, mysterious march to the cross brought me freedom. How the scars he bore bring my scars deeper healing. Life now is not all resurrection and rainbows. Resurrection and Rainbows, another good band name. Life now is not all resurrection and rainbows. I am still grieving the girl that was. Like I know Jesus did, I often ask for this cup of impossible to either be taken from my hands or for the supernatural strength to bear it well. This has been a chapter in my story that I did not want or choose or ask for. But I am learning to gracefully greet the new woman I have become. May we celebrate the ways in which the grave has no grip on us this Easter. How the dead became life. How hope came from loss. How our toiling and striving is finished. Friends, it is finished. It is finished indeed. If you've heard nothing else, just take with you this morning the simplicity of Jesus' words that he is the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe that he's the resurrection and the life? In Romans 6, it says, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. Friends, do you believe that? Or does it feel an idle tale, foolishness, archaic, too outdated, too biblical, too absurd? I ask you to consider these questions as we come to the table this morning. Do you believe it is finished? For some of you, you are carrying around pain and sin that Jesus wants and has taken upon himself. Will you give it to him? Maybe again and again. You give it to him, then you take it back again. Bring that pain, bring that suffering, bring that sin, and lay it before his cross. Do you believe Jesus is the resurrection and that there is life through believing in him? Friends, that's why we come to Easter Sunday. That's why we come to a resurrection service, to celebrate that point. But each of us personally, individually, has to respond to that. I can't make that decision for you. We as a church can't all collectively say, that's what we're going to do, and then all of a sudden, by implication, that comes to you. That's an internal trust that happens in heart and mind. Will you praise the Lamb who was slain and yet who stands alive today? And not just today. Will you praise? Will you worship? Will you fall down? Will you give him your life? Will you give him your work? Will you give him your relationships? Will you do everything, all of your life, in honor of the one who is slain and who is risen, who stands alive today? That brings us to the communion table where Jesus instituted a remembrance, a way that we as the church can remember him. You don't have to be a member of Hope. You don't have to be a member of any church. We ask, though, that if you're going to take a piece of bread and take a cup, which symbolizes his body being broken for us and his blood being shed for us, we do ask that you're a follower of Jesus Christ, because these elements and the taking of these show a union with Jesus and show a union with his people that were united to him in his death. And as that passage from Romans 6, 5 says, we're united with him in his resurrection. And if that describes you, you can feel free to take part in communion. We have tables in the front and back. We have a gluten option toward the back of each sanctuary. During this time, worship in a way that causes your heart to be opened up to God. If that means sitting in quiet, you can sit in quiet. That means standing, shouting, clapping. You can worship in a way that is comfortable to you. You don't have to look like the person next to you. In this time, we'll sing. Communion tables will be available, and people will be down front willing to pray for you about anything in your life, any sin struggle, any suffering, any pain, any joy that you might want to bring before God. They are willing to pray for you. If you don't have something, that's fine. You can just say general prayer, and they will pray for you. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll spend the next few minutes in worship through song and communion. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wisdom, your power, your mercy, your grace. Your wisdom, your power, your mercy, and your grace all come together at the cross and the resurrection, God. And it will appear to so many in our world, so many in our spheres of influence, maybe in our households, in our families, in our groups of friends, that this would be absurd, that this story is fictitious, it's made up. And yet we believe that it is real, that it is historical, and that Jesus, you are alive, and we worship you as the risen Christ. God, during this time of celebration, during this time of taking of communion in song, may each of us do business with you, talk to you, connect with you, maybe for the first time believe in you, that you are the resurrection and the life. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.